We continue this morning through the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy as we come now to the sixth commandment. And so our text will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 17. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Lord said to his people, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not murder." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, like the psalmist, our soul clings to the dust, and we ask that you would give us life according to your word. We ask you in this time to teach us your ways, to help us understand your precepts, to make us to meditate on your mighty works. Lord, when our souls melt for sorrow, we ask that you'd strengthen us according to your word. That you'd help us to cling to your testimonies, that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to run in your ways. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the sixth commandment. And as always, there's a lot that we could say, but we'll focus this morning in three areas. We'll consider together, first, what the sixth commandment forbids, second, how we feel about the sixth commandment, and then third, how the Christian scriptures reframe the sixth commandment. So first, what does the sixth commandment forbid? Now, that might seem obvious at first, but it's actually a little bit more complicated than we might think. The older King James translation renders the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." The English Standard Version that's before us this morning translates it, "You shall not murder." And right from there, we see the difficulty translating the Hebrew word ratzach, a word whose meaning is more narrow than simply to kill, but also more broad than our English word to murder. And so first, the concept that's at work here is more narrow than simply to kill. Linguistically, the word that's used here is not used, for example, to describe the killing of animals or to describe killing in war. Contextually, the rest of the Law of Moses shows us that the Sixth Commandment is not intended to forbid just judicial sentences of death or particular cases of self-defense either. Most often, the Hebrew Bible uses ratzach to describe killing that is unlawful or forbidden. And so what is in view here is not just the taking of life, but the unjust or unlawful taking of human life. It's therefore more narrow than simply to say, "Thou shalt not kill." But the word used here is also more broad than what we tend to mean by the word murder. Linguistically, the word used here is used not just to describe premeditated murder, but also manslaughter and even negligent homicide. It's used, for example, in Deuteronomy 19 to describe someone who swings an axe without ensuring that the head is properly secured to the handle so that it flies off and then accidentally kills someone. Conceptually, the same principle also seems to be at work in the Mosaic laws that require, for example, an Israelite to install a low wall, a parapet around the patio roof of their house for safety. Or the law that requires an Israelite to sufficiently confine an ox that's known to be a danger to others. And so the sixth commandment also includes the unjust taking of human life through carelessness. And judicial penalties seem to be scaled based on the level of carelessness, with the least careless instances leading to a period of confinement within a city of refuge, and the most negligent cases leading to a sentence similar to premeditated murder. So in context, then, the sixth commandment forbids the unjust taking of human life either by action or by negligence. We see that overtly in the Law of Moses. But Jesus then also reminds us that the Ten Commandments are not limited to our actions, but that they bear also on our words and on our hearts. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus here reminds us that with his law, God is not only concerned with our actions, but also with our words and also with our hearts. And so included in the sixth commandment is a prohibition against hatred and excessive anger in our words or even in our secret thoughts that no one here knows but us and the Lord. The Apostle John sums this up by writing, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." And that may seem like a lot, but Jesus actually doesn't stop there either. As he applied the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, he told his listeners that that commandment not only called on them to refrain from hate, but also to actively seek reconciliation with others. The sixth commandment not only forbids sinful aggression towards others with our words and in our hearts, but it also forbids sinful neglect of others when it comes to our words or our hearts. Taken together, what we see is that the sixth commandment forbids all unjust taking or harming of human life, either by action or by negligence, along with all words or thoughts of sinful anger or sinful indifference towards other people. That's what the sixth commandment forbids. That's the first thing we need to consider this morning. The second thing I want to ask is, how do we feel about that? How do we tend to feel about the sixth commandment? Now, we might think that the answer to that is obvious. Of course, we agree. Who, after all, is pro-murder or pro-hate? Or who is pro-cold indifference towards other human beings? Most people would say they're not. We'd like to think that we're fully on board, then, with the sixth commandment. But I'd actually argue that our feelings are more mixed than that. I'd argue that we both agree with the sixth commandment, and we also kind of disagree with it. And in addition to that, that in our secular culture, neither our agreement nor our disagreement tend to be on very firm ground. Let's start with the problem that might seem the oddest, that on some level we disagree with the sixth commandment. What I mean by that is this: most everyone agrees with the sixth commandment in the abstract. But then when they go on to violate it themselves, they're quick to justify their breaking of it as if the commandment shouldn't really apply to them the ways it applies to other people. We can think of examples of this. It might be helpful to start with what may feel like the most mild form of breaking the sixth commandment: emotional or verbal indifference to human life, being flippant about the death of another human being. On paper, I think we generally agree that when someone dies, we shouldn't be flippant about their death. But as one writer who goes by the pen name Scott Alexander points out, we're not always so consistent with that ourselves, even as we apply it to other people. He writes this. He says, "The worst reaction I've ever gotten to a blog post was when I wrote about the death of Osama bin Laden. I didn't come out and say I was happy he was dead, but some people interpreted it that way. And there followed a bunch of comments and emails and Facebook messages about how could I possibly be happy about the death of another human being, even if he was a bad person. Everyone, even Osama, is a human being, and we should never rejoice in the death of a fellow man. One commentator came out and said, 'I'm surprised at your reaction. As far as people I read on the internet, you are the first out of the, quote, intelligent, reasoned, and thoughtful group to be uncomplicatedly happy about this development and not to be, say, disgusted at the reactions of the other 90% or so.' This commentator, Alexander continues, was right. Of the, quote, intelligent, reasoned, and thoughtful people I knew, the overwhelming emotion was conspicuous disgust that other people could be happy about this death. I hastily backtracked and said I wasn't happy per se, just surprised and relieved that this was all finally behind us. And I genuinely believe that day that I found some unexpected good in people, that everyone I knew was so humane and compassionate that they were unable to rejoice even in the death of someone who hated them and everything they stood for." Then, he writes, "a few years later, Margaret Thatcher died. And on my Facebook wall, made of these same, quote, intelligent, reasoned, and thoughtful people, the most common response was to quote some portion of the song, 'Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead.' Another popular response was to link the videos of British people spontaneously throwing parties in the street with comments like, 'I wish I was there so I could join in.' From this exact same group of people, not a single expression of disgust or a, 'Come on, guys, we're all human beings here.'" Alexander then goes on to ask what's really going on in that split, in that phenomenon, but I will bring that up to illustrate something far simpler. that we all, on some level, do this. That even as we would be disgusted by others celebrating the deaths of some people, and as we would appeal to our shared humanity, perhaps, in response, we all also have people out there in our culture or in the world whose deaths we would be flippant about, or even celebrate. And as we think about this, we can forget about the bin Ladens of the world. We can put aside the extreme cases of mass murderers. We all have individuals or groups of people who are guilty of no crime deserving death, whose death we would treat lightly or even revel in. Who might that be for you? What group of people might fall into that category for you? And that's really just speaking of emotional indifference. But often our violation of the Sixth Commandment are far more active. We have a number of cultural tribes in our society, and each tribe has a group that it actively hates, that it encourages contempt for among its members. And this contempt is often nurtured on social media, cable news, podcasts, and other places. Hating the right people often functions as a badge to show that you authentically belong to the group or the cultural tribe that encourages that hate, to the extent that you will be looked at suspiciously if you don't express enough contempt for the right sort of people. And to be clear, this tendency is not exclusive to one end of the political spectrum or the other. It's also not unique to the cultural extremes. Generally speaking, if you want to fit into a typical, normal subculture in our country, you're ordinarily expected to openly express scorn or even hatred for another group as proof that you belong, as proof of your authenticity. And Christians generally are not immune from this temptation. Instead, Christians are often in even more spiritual danger because we also face a temptation to justify our hate theologically, to transcendentalize the hatreds of our particular cultural tribe. And it's true for each of us. In every group that you are a part of, there's a group of outsiders that if you slandered or you mocked them to your friends, you would go up in your friends' estimation rather than down. Is that a pattern you see or something that you participate in? Do you find yourself delighting in having contempt for and even hatred for other people? And when you do, how do you tend to justify yourself? And are those justifications really warranted the way you think they are? Sometimes our contempt, our excessive anger, or even our hatred is directed by our cultural tribes in those ways. But other times it emerges from us more as a result of our immediate circumstances. Some other person, whether a friend or a family member or an acquaintance or a total stranger, does something that upsets us and we lash out in sinful anger. We've all done this. But what I think is interesting is that when we do that, the next thing that almost all of us immediately do afterwards is we try to justify our sinful anger. We find ourselves blaming either our circumstances in general or blaming the target of our excessive anger. And this spiritual habit is so common that secular psychologists have observed it, identified it, and even labeled it. They call it the fundamental attribution error, which they define as the tendency that while when someone else behaves badly, we attribute it to their character and we blame them, when we behave badly, we tend to attribute it to our situation and blame our circumstances for our actions. So, in the excessively angry words or emotions of others, we're quick to see their violation of the Sixth Commandment. But when we do the exact same things ourselves, we're quick to offer justifications. And that's true not only among those who sin with their thoughts and their words, but we see such self-justification even in those who break the Sixth Commandment in their actions, even in people who commit more heinous acts of violence and evil. As David Foster Wallace has noted, evil people never believe they are evil, but rather that everyone else is evil. This is a pattern we often see with abusers or with the violent. They rarely see themselves as evil. More often, they think that everyone else is. Across the spectrum, then, of ways that we might break the Sixth Commandment, from our thoughts to our words to our deeds, whether it's in what we do or what we fail to do, when it comes to our breaking of this commandment, we almost always have an excuse for ourselves. But if we would scrutinize our excuses, often even for just a minute, we would see how weak and how pathetic they usually are. Our attempts to evade the sixth commandment are pretty flimsy, which isn't that surprising upon reflection. What may be more surprising, though, is that often our grounds for supporting the sixth commandment are flimsy as well. As I've said, few in our secular culture would disagree with the sixth commandment in principle, but many, when pressed, would struggle to really justify their agreement with it. Why is it wrong to murder? Why is it wrong to hate? What's the basis of it? Some would respond with pragmatism. It's in our self-interest to live in a society where murder is outlawed because we don't want to be murdered ourselves. But surely our support of the sixth commandment goes beyond that. Surely we're not okay with murder in distant lands or with groups of people different from us so long as it's not a threat to us personally. And so most responses are not so cynical, and yet they still struggle to find solid footing. Some will point to the uniqueness of every human being as the basis against murder. But snowflakes are unique, and no one gets upset when we put down salt in order to destroy them. Others will point to the potential of human beings to do great things. But a lot of human beings don't have outstanding potential. Would we be okay then with murdering them? Still others would point to a general sense that human life has worth, but they'd struggle to explain why. After all, if you take a materialistic view of the world, it's hard to articulate why a human being would be categorically more valuable than a lot of other things. From a purely materialistic point of view, a human being is just a collection of matter, chemical reactions, and electrical impulses, which sounds kind of like a car. And yet we regard the intentional destruction of a new car and the intentional destruction of a young child very differently. Why is that? We may respond by speaking of the value of consciousness, but if consciousness is just the byproduct of chemicals and electronics, why should it have any more value than any other chemical or electrical byproduct? And yet, intuitively, we know that it does. Others may counter that they have a more spiritual view of the world, but general spirituality does not lead to a conclusion that human life has great value. People in the ancient pagan world were very religious. Religion permeated every aspect of their lives. Yet, as others have pointed out, their spirituality didn't lead to any conclusions that every human life had value or that they all deserved dignity. There's no logical reason why a vague or impersonal spirituality would provide a sufficient foundation for a high view of humanity in general or individual human lives. So while our response to the sixth commandment at first may be wholehearted endorsement, a little reflection reveals not only that we tend to excuse ourselves from its deeper implications, but also that if pressed, our secular culture struggles to explain why violations of this commandment are so heinous. That's then the second thing for us to see, our ambivalence about the sixth commandment. That brings us then for our third thing, to see how the Christian scriptures reframe for us the sixth commandment. And what we'll see as we look closer to the Bible is that the gospel reframes the sixth commandment in three ways. It calls us to see the image, it reveals our sin against the image, and then it works to renew the image. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible roots the sixth commandment and its entire ethic, really, in how we treat other people, not in a principle, not in an abstract ethical system, not in a program for society, and not in a vague emotional appeal, but the Bible roots the sixth commandment in the person of God. And the Bible does that on its very first page by telling us that all people, all human beings, are made in the image of God. At the creation of humanity in Genesis 1, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're told here that God made humanity, male and female, to be his image bearers. And he called them to live in communion with him and to flourish and to fill the earth with his image. Now in Genesis 3, humanity rebelled against that calling and sin entered the world. And sin marred the image of God in every human being, but even though that image was marred, even though our sin twisted aspects of the image of God in every one of us, even so, sin did not remove the image of God from human beings. And we know this because in Genesis 9, that image is still given as the basis for God's prohibition against the unjust taking of human life. There, God establishes severe penalties for the unjust taking of human life, and the reason for the seriousness of that commandment, he says, is that God made humanity in his image. And we learn two important things there in Genesis 9. The first is the affirmation that every human being continues to bear God's image. The second is that the image of God is the thing that serves as the foundation for the sixth commandment. Because such sins against a human being are also sins against the God whose image they bear. You might think of it like this. We've all seen images or videos in countries where a totalitarian regime falls in which the people are tearing down and smashing the statues of their former dictator. And when we see that, we know that they're not primarily expressing their dislike for the artwork. They're primarily expressing their dislike for the one whose image the artwork bears. But we might imagine for a moment a situation where people had a wonderful and benevolent king who was always just, always fair, and gave his people good things over and over again. And then imagine that those people, those subjects of that good and perfect king, started expressing and having excessive anger at the presence of the statues of the king that had been placed in their town. They started yelling obscenities at the statues of the king, throwing things at them, and even sometimes tearing them down and smashing them. Again, at heart, their actions would not be a critique of the statue itself. In fact, even if the statues were not the best visual representations, even if some of their features were inaccurate representations of the king, still, to rage at the statues and to curse at them and to seek to damage or even destroy them would not, at heart, be a critique of the flaws of the statues themselves. It would instead be an assault on the honor of the king. An expression of contempt and even hatred for the king whose image those statues bear. And on the flip side, the reason why respect would be owed to those same statues would not be because of their perfection of the statues themselves, but because of the one whose image they bore, even if they bore it imperfectly. And the Bible tells us that our perfect and ultimate king has indeed filled this world with billions of his images. Billions of living, breathing statues of himself. Because every human being bears the image of God. Now, as we've said, every human being has also marred that image. Our sin and our selfishness in so many ways leads each person to misrepresent the true king in a variety of ways. And yet, even with all that damage, the image may be marred, it may be twisted, but it's never absent. Each person continues to bear the image of God, and that is the basis of each person's dignity. And so when we direct unjust anger or violence at another human being, when we're calloused or negligent about their lives, our sin against them is also a sin against the one whose image they bear, against God. He is our good and perfect king. And when we violate the sixth commandment, we are like those townspeople, cursing or neglecting or even trying to tear down and destroy the statue, the image of our perfect king. The Bible tells us that the image of God, which every human being bears, is that foundation of the sixth commandment. The first thing for us to do then is to see the image of God in others. And we should recognize that that may take concerted effort. We live in a culture in which we are encouraged to dehumanize our cultural enemies, but the Bible tells us that each one of them also bears God's image. I'm going to say that in most cases, chances are your favorite political pundit won't help you see that more clearly. So how will you, even while holding your strong opinions about the world, how will you help yourself to remember and to see more clearly that even your greatest cultural opponents bear God's image? That they image him in good and even wonderful ways. And that there are some areas of life where they may image him even better than you do. How will you help yourself to see that? And when you face frustrations or suffering in life, whether through the sins of others or the mistakes of others or just the simple limitations of other people, and you're tempted to respond to them in excessive anger, it's in those moments that you need to remind yourself that the person before you, whether it's a clerk at a store, a colleague at work, a stranger you're debating online, an authority figure in society, a friend in your social circle, or a spouse, a sibling, a parent, or a child in your family, that whoever it is, in those moments, you will need to stop and remind yourself that the person before you bears the image of your God and King. The first thing that Scripture's reframing of the Sixth Commandment calls us to do is to see the image of God in other people. The second thing that it calls us to do is to acknowledge how we sin against the image of God in other people. Now, our sin against God, particularly, and against his image in others, can take different forms when we violate the Sixth Commandment. But often what we see is that we either despise, deprioritize, or disregard the image of God in other people. First, we need to acknowledge that sometimes we break the Sixth Commandment because other people bear God's image. The Bible tells us that as sinners, we hate God. Violations of the Sixth Commandment are an expression of that hatred. And even if we are Christians, though at root God has changed our hearts, still in our sinful nature, some remnant of that hatred can remain. And so we are tempted to break the Sixth Commandment because at times we despise the image of God that we see in others. Maybe this can be seen most clearly in those who are cruel and abusive. Why do human beings sometimes seem to delight in cruelty? Why are human beings tempted to abuse other human beings? Now, the full answers to those questions are always complex, but one component is simply because they despise God. And so they delight in abusing and cursing and trying to degrade or destroy his image in other people. They're not able to reach up to try to vandalize or violate God himself, and so they do what seems to them to be the next best thing. They vandalize and violate his image in other people. And even apart from the most insidious forms of abuse, we see this tendency, this pattern in many other places. We see it even in the lives of children. Children can delight in cruelty at times. Of course, adults can too, but where we are more subtle about it, children can be much more obvious. Children sometimes openly say or do something mean to another child just to see their pained reaction, which is both shocking and also very ordinary. In every person, including in you, there is an impulse to violate the Sixth Commandment because we despise the image of God that we see in others, and we delight in the idea of vandalizing it. Other kinds of violations come because we deprioritize the image of God in others. We decide in that moment that something else about the person that we're dealing with is more important than the fact that they bear God's image. And we do this all the time. Someone cuts you off in traffic. And in that moment, in what you think or say or do next, in that moment in your heart, you believe that the fact that they are a bad driver who upset you is more important than the fact that they bear the image of your God and Savior. Someone in your family does something that's either sinful or foolish or just accidental, and it messes up your plans for the entire evening. And in that moment, in what you think or say or do next, in your heart, you believe that the fact that they've ruined your plans for the next 3 hours is more important than the fact that they bear the image of the eternal God. And you know, we could go on and on with examples. My point is this. We are so quick to see not just our needs, but even just our own wants and our own conveniences as being higher priorities than the image of God when it comes to how we treat other people. And so the second way we sin against the image of God is that we deprioritize it. Third, we sin against the image of God by disregarding it. And there's so much that we could say here if we had more time, but maybe I'll put it this way. If you look around right now, if you listen, almost everyone in our culture right now seems to believe that others in our society are trying to rob them of their dignity, to dehumanize them in some way. To put it in Christian theological terms, almost everyone feels like someone else out there is disregarding the image of God in them. We tend to assume that one side of the conflict must be guilty of this and therefore the other side innocent. And so when we find ourselves in these debates, we often work especially hard to show the guilt of others. But what if everyone's guilty of this? What if just about all of us are guilty of disregarding the image of God in some other group of people and reducing them to either a tool that we use in order to get what we want or a hurdle that's blocking us from what we want? What if we all tend to do this? From a biblical perspective, that seems far more likely than claiming that we are just victims of this tendency and not also perpetrators of it. When we take these together, we see the Bible shows us that our violations of the sixth commandment, when we commit them, we are despising, deprioritizing, or disregarding the image of God in other people. Now, once we see that, once we reflect on our hearts and our lives, once we acknowledge that, what then are we to do? Because if we see this in ourselves, if we see these patterns in our hearts and our lives, we'll probably feel fairly discouraged. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to sin against others in that way. We don't want to be that kind of person. So what then is our hope? Well, the Bible tells us that our hope is found in the renewal of the image of God. First in us, and then in others. First, the Bible tells us when we see our sins and shortcomings that one of the blessings of the gospel that's available to us in Christ is that we, by the grace of God, can be renewed in the image of God. As we've said in Genesis 1, we learn that we're made in the image of God. In Genesis 3, we learn that that image has been marred, that we still bear it, but we often bear it in vain. We often misrepresent God in our thoughts, words, and deeds. But then Colossians 3 tells us that renewal of God's image in us is possible through Christ. It reminds us that Christ has come to save us from sin and death, and that once we have come to him in faith, he doesn't just leave us as we are, but that from that moment on, he begins to restore his image in us so that we would become more and more like him. And part of what it means then, part of what it means for us to be like the God of the Bible is that we become the kind of people who seek to restore rather than revile their enemies. After all, at the heart of the gospel is the fact that that is what God himself is like. That's what God has done for us in Jesus. In Jesus, we see one who loved his enemies and who prayed for those who persecuted him. In Jesus, we see one who has died for his enemies so that they might be restored to God. In Jesus, we see the reality that the God whose image we bear does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wickedness and live. When Jesus saw sin in us, when he saw how we had twisted the image of God in us through our own fault, when he saw how we had set ourselves up not just as inconveniences for him, but we had sought to rebel and to fight against him when we still hated him, when we were still counted as his enemies, it says. His response then was not to seek to destroy us, but instead his response was to seek to restore the image of God that was in us. That is what he's done for us in the gospel. And so as you consider the sixth commandment, if you look at it clearly, if you reflect on your heart, you'll see many ways that you violated it. But Christ in the cross has already shown you that if you cling to him by faith, then his goal is not your destruction, but rather your salvation and restoration, so that his image may be fully restored in you. So as you see your sin, then do not despair, but rather turn to Christ again in even greater reliance on him, because if you do, he will sanctify you. He will restore God's image in you. But even as you find comfort in that, realize that this sanctifying work is not only a gift, it's also a calling. If you bear the image of the one who sought to restore God's image in others rather than destroy them, then that means that you too must become someone who seeks to restore God's image in others rather than to destroy them, even if they're your enemies. Because that is what our God looks like. That is what he has done in Christ. That means that when others do things that would elicit your anger, when they sin against you, or they act as your enemy, or even when they hate you, then like Christ, your first concern should not be how you can harm them, but how you can work for their good, for their salvation, for their peace with God, for their repentance and renewal. Because that is what God does for sinners in Christ. And so, as those who bear his renewed image, that is our calling as well. And so the third way that the Bible reframes the sixth commandment is to show us that the gospel not only restores God's image in us, but it calls us to go out and to be God's instrument as he works to restore and renew that image in others. In all of this, we see the way that God has shown us his grace and his love. God our Father has made us in his image, which is an unspeakable gift. God the Son has renewed that image in us by dying on the cross for us and rising again. And now God the Holy Spirit, who is at work within us, sends us out to be his instruments as he renews God's image in other people. God has been so good to us. And so let us not sin against him by dishonoring his image or those who bear it, but instead let us dedicate ourselves to honoring his image by seeing it renewed in us and renewed in others, both for his glory and for our good. Amen.